Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, take your Bible, and turn to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, where we'll be for 1 week this week as we pause the book of Philippians. If you're visiting with us this morning, we again welcome you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see one right in front of you in the rack in front. That's God's Word, the white spine there. And if you do not have one at home, you take that with you. It's a gift from the Lord. Turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, when you get in there. And the book you're turning to, Philippians, is often also referred to as the Epistle of Joy. Epistle means letter. Epistle of Joy, letter of joy, that's what Philippians is often referred to. In fact, that word joy, or more so rejoice, appears constantly throughout the letter. We don't have time to go through the whole letter this morning. Well, that's the context of us diving into chapter 4. In fact, over a dozen times in this letter, penned by divine inspiration by the Apostle Paul. And hearing that, you might be inclined to think that the context of this letter, right? Think about joy and hearing it so often in one letter. You might be inclined to think that the context was during some good times in Paul's life. And we would understand why we would think that, right? Maybe after he was converted. He wrote the Epistle of Joy. Maybe it was after he visited that Thessalonian church, remember that? And they were so good, so receptive, so living the word. Maybe it was after that he was on a high. We would expect that. Why? Because for us, so often, happy circumstances produce happy feelings. Is that not true? That's the equation we live by, right? It's a happy day, it's a happy circumstance, so we shall be happy. And we would think the same with the Apostle Paul. However, that is not the case with the letter that's open in front of you, the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter while in prison. Even more, not only was he in prison, he was actually chained to a soldier, a Roman soldier. Even more, chained to a soldier in prison, he was awaiting execution. That is the context, loved ones, for this epistle of joy. Now, from our standpoint and experience, we might think, how does that circumstance produce joy? In fact, hearing that, it might be awfully discouraging for some of us who fight for joy. Amid bad days, amid unmet expectations, how about the inconsiderate people we encounter each day? I mean, listen, we lose the battle for joy in times that are far less than what the Apostle Paul is in. Is that not true? We lose the battle for far less. The Apostle Paul is in prison. And here, he's on death row. This may seem too much. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul, after all, you might say this morning. You might say, that's the Apostle Paul. It's not me. It's not me. But loved ones, that's precisely the point. The Apostle Paul, this word of God, was given for us. It was given for you this morning with whatever it is you have brought to this place. This letter was given to you. And not to discourage you, but to encourage you. And it was given not as some Christian fantasy ideal. We have this feeling sometimes that these biblical heroes, these men that God used to write these books, they're the giants. They do the thing, not us. We have this fantasy ideal. No, instead, this letter was given, beloved, as a prescription for a fulfilled Christian life in every circumstance, and we'll see that later today. That's why it was given, not to discourage, but to encourage. And one thing we need to keep in mind as we think about God's word and sometimes those emotions that we may feel they are, or states or circumstances that seem so elusive, we need to remove this idea that it's a carrot on a stick and we just can't get it, right? Doesn't it feel like joy is like that sometimes? It's just out there. If I can just do more to get it. No. Joy, along with everything else the Lord commands of us and gives to us, is right there within arm's reach. Well, you may hear that and say, that's fine. Well, if that's the case then, answer me this. Why is finding joy so hard? You make it sound so easy this morning that it's just right there, that I can just reach on the bottom shelf and grab joy. Why is it so hard? I mean, it's just so elusive. So often I feel just so discouraged. I'm so sad. I'm so afraid. I'm so anxious. I have found Christ. I have found his word, yet often I don't feel it. I don't feel it. Beloved, maybe that's you. Maybe you have asked, how can I find joy? I know I'm saved, but I don't feel it. Well, that question is more common than you think, and it is a very important question when you are in between highs and lows, is it not? We've come off a wonderful summer here at Westmount. Tremendous highs. We had a great VBS week. The ladies kicked it off with a great summer program. We've had great events. And now we kind of come down a little bit before we ramp it up again. And sometimes in these lower moments, isn't it true in life? You come off of a high and what? You crash, right? You're like, well, where was yesterday? How can I relive that? We come off high points and it seems even more the joy is elusive. Even more sometimes it can feel like all we're going is down. Where is joy, we may say? Beloved church, that is why a book like this and a passage like the one open in front of you this morning is very timely, very timely. Look down at it with me. Philippians 4, we'll start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus says the Lord. You look at that passage, and it may be very familiar to you, and you can see why. I mean, consider it for a moment. That's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't that good stuff? Joy, reasonableness, thanksgiving. What about the promise of God's peace? We all want that. Yet again, it is true, is it not, loved ones? We often struggle to have that. Struggle to have that. So we will dig into this passage and discover, laid out right before us, the recipe for joy. And please hear it this morning. It is not as elusive as you think it is. And certainly within arm's reach. In fact, we have five directives here in this passage. Five of them we'll look at today that give us the prescription for joy. So let's dig in. Let's look at the first one. First, choose praise. Choose praise. Right there in verse 4. Look again with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, look at that little phrase there. It's a type of short, simple command. If we're being honest this morning, we are tempted, are we not, sometimes in our reading to just gloss over? I mean, truly, if we just pause for a moment, we see this kind of language throughout the Bible, don't we? And we're tempted sometimes to just move quickly past it. Yes, rejoice in the Lord, yes, and do it all the time. Yes, that's what the Christian does, rejoice in the Lord. That can be a very automatic knee-jerk response, but it can also do something when we approach a text like this that way. We can have a tendency to dismiss it and think, well, of course, that's what the Bible says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe you approach it and you're having a bad day and you can be cynical and you might say, okay, really? Rejoice in the Lord always? I mean, look at the day I've had. So whether it is swiftly or whether it's cynically, we have a tendency when we come to little phrases like this to treat them, and here's the key, as something less than they really are. That's important as we dig into this. Yet, rejoice in the Lord. Look at it again. That's exactly what it says. Very plainly, rejoice in the Lord always. And beloved, not only does this passage say it, but the entire Bible says it. Just a few. Psalm 35:9 says, my soul will rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And Habakkuk 3:18 says, I will rejoice in the Lord. even more elsewhere in this very letter. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You're in there in chapter 4. Just scan across to chapter 3. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Right there. Turn to chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. On and on it can go, friends, on and on. That's just a few. So you look back at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice. That's what it says. Rejoice. Now, in case we missed it, keep reading. And verse 4, again, I will say rejoice. Just this theme over and over. Our Lord knows our hearts. Why the repeating? Because our Lord knows the protests in our soul. And in the wake of all of our, but what about? That God says rejoice. You might protest again, Lord says. You might throw it up again. But again, do you see the again there? Again, I will say rejoice. Like the parent that says to the child, you can ask me again and the answer will be the same. Ask me again and again, the answer will be the same. Rejoice, I tell you, rejoice. We want to throw up all the reasons why we can't rejoice. Is that not true? But Lord, what about the way I was treated? The Lord says, again, I will say rejoice. Lord, but what about the world around me? I mean, it's falling apart. How can I have joy? God's word says, again, I will say rejoice. Lord, but what about the diagnosis? My body. What about what's going on inside me? The Lord says again, rejoice. Indeed, beloved, there are many protests, but here the answer is the same, and it is to rejoice. Now, at this point, there might be some tempted to say, okay, this just is sounding so impossible. I mean, really, my circumstances are too much to bear. I mean, my spouse, my day, my coworker, the report, it's too much. And beloved, here's the key. You would be right to say that if your joy was about those things. If your joy was about your spouse, your day, the doctor's report, listen to me, you have every right to protest, and you're right. The question is that what the Bible is saying your joy is about? No, let's look back at it again. Here is where we find our first key, and this is the key in our quest for joy. Our joy is not in someone else's control. Your spouse, your day, the report, your boss don't control your joy. How do we know that? Here's the first cue. You look at that word, rejoice. That's a command. It's our choice. It's a command from the Lord. And listen, friends, when God gives a command, he's not a God of frustration. He's not a God of frustration. He's not just dangling the carrot saying, yeah, you try to be joyful in that circumstance. No. When God gives you a command, Christian, you can fulfill it with Christ in you. You can. You can. And here's the first key. We are given a command that we can fulfill. So it is true, even if we don't fully grasp it initially this morning, we can rejoice, no matter what. Like all commands, when we're faced with them, we have a choice. Now, it may not feel like we have a choice, and here's where we have to tease these two things apart. Is it not true? When you hear joy and rejoice, you're like, well, I don't feel it, because that's such an emotive word, is it not? I don't feel like it. But just because it doesn't feel like it doesn't mean it's not true. Christians far and wide have struggled with this, and I would submit to you, here's the reason why it seems so hard. Because we blur the lines. We're blurring the lines with something else that we certainly feel, and it's called happiness. Now, happiness, I mean, that is the emotion, is it not? It takes nothing to feel happy. Happy is whimsical. Happiness just happens. Even when you're not asking for it, you can feel happy. I mean, it feels great, but listen, it's not joy. Can we hear that? This happiness is not joy. Why? Well, the answer to that brings us to the application for choosing joy. Why is happiness not the same as joy? Well, happiness is rooted in circumstances. Happiness is rooted in circumstances. It's rooted in, hear this, experiences. It's rooted in feelings. It's rooted in what's around you. That is not joy. Joy is rooted in something else. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the extra bit of money you just came into? No. Rejoice in the fact that your spouse actually listened to you? No. Rejoice in the new job, new house, new neighbor, the good health? No. Do you see, friends, what are you to rejoice in? the Lord. The Lord, not a circumstance. That is your object. And I pray that's helpful. The Lord himself, joy is possible, Christian, because your joy is rooted in the one who never changes above you, not in the changing circumstances around you. Do you see that? And when we look for something to anchor in that's moving and changing, it stands to reason it will be elusive, right? If temporal, happy things keep changing, then our emotions will too, because we're rooting in the wrong thing. But here, the object in the text is the Lord. Knowing, I pray, that joy is depending on one who's up there and not on changing things around here, I pray that even in some form, it makes joy look a little more accessible. It really comes down to loved one's perspective. And it's so hard. Do you know why it's so hard? Because we live in this world. We live in changing circumstances, do we not? But instead of living in them completely, I would submit to you, we need a perspective that says this is where we are, but we're not anchored to anything here. We are tethered to the one up there. And even as John was sharing with us this morning, so many of us very concerned at what's going on out there in the world today. And we should be in one sense. But the joy of a Christian, the joy of the church, is that we know a truth that's greater than those radical nations, than that weather pattern, than those other people. And that one is tethered above those circumstances. That's what we choose. We choose to reflect on him. That's when you can choose joy. Choose to anchor in something that's eternal and never changing versus what's here and always changing. So we choose it. We choose praise. It's in our control because we can, Christian. We can choose that. That's just one aspect of finding joy. But there's more. Let's look at the second. We not only choose praise, we choose peace. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You know, I appreciate this next aspect because it deals with the horizontal. We just talked about the horizontal, and now we'll dive into that. We deal with circumstances and people around us. I mean, it's one thing to be joyful inside, right, in the Lord, but we live in a world that's on the outside. And our quest for joy, whether we like it or not, involves our engaging with other people, right? We will engage with other people every day. And that's exactly what this phrase is now dealing with as you encounter others. Look again, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Commentators have wrestled with the exact translation. Look at that word, reasonableness. If you have an NIV in front of you, it says gentleness. If you have a King James, it says moderation. You know, as much as the translated word may vary, so to speak, all agree, it's very clear what's going on, the Greek word behind it, this is what it means. That's the instruction here, to be content with one's state even when not being treated fairly or when we are not experiencing what we think we should. That's the idea behind this word. No matter how you're being treated, especially unfairly or not to your expectation, note this, you are content. That's the key. That's reasonableness. Idea here is our response to situations that simply don't go our way. And this is our attitude towards people that don't treat us according to our expectations. In those moments when a person or situation is unfair, let me ask you something. What is your concern? When something doesn't go according to your plan, when your expectations are dashed, when you are wronged, in that moment, loved one, what is your primary concern? Is your concern, is your preoccupation, your focus that you were treated unfairly? Christian, I would submit to you, if your expectations, your fairness, you getting what you deserve, if that is your aim, listen, you will always struggle with joy. Can you hear that graciously this morning? If that's your goal, to receive justice, to be treated fairly, loved one, you will always struggle. You will always struggle. You say, well, that's really harsh. Well, beloved, I don't need to stand up here and tell you we live in a very unfair world, do we not? This world is replete with injustice, is it not? Again, I only reference one page of a newspaper for that. Replete with injustice. We are cheated, we are wronged, we sit back so often, our frustration is we watch injustice happen and flourish. So hard. The more we focus on that, the more that our joy is just sucked from us, because that's our focus. We live in a sinful world. It's all around us, and as such, unfairness is life. I mean, it is life. Here, anyway. Very unfair. We must expect to be wronged. Christian, that's one attitude we must have. We must expect it. And even more than what's going on in the world, what did Jesus tell us? John 15, the Last Supper, just before he left, was to be crucified. This is what he said to his apostles. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, think about it. How unfair is that? These are God's people in the world. Everyone should recognize that and treat them the way they should be. They are God's chosen people. That seems very unfair, does it not? Of all people that should be treated with justice, God's chosen ones. However, when we think about the fact that not only we, but many others are treated unfairly, beloved, that's not the only way that we are treated unfairly. That seems harsh in terms of a horizontal way that we are treated wrongly, but it's not the only way. I wonder how loud the protests would be if we listened carefully to a cosmic onlooker who was observing how our Creator dealt with us. You can imagine maybe this onlooker telling his friend, yeah, and there's that Creator. And he created these people. I don't know why he did it. He didn't need to do it, but he did it. He created inferior beings. And get this, he gave them everything they needed and more. And he told them, this is the way that you're to live. I created you. And get this, they said no. They didn't only turn from that standard, they turned from him. Can you believe that? Now, at this point, you can imagine one of the onlookers saying, yeah, so we're a waste paper basket, eraser? That's an invention gone wrong. No, the one onlooker may say, yeah, he didn't ruin them. He redeemed them. He redeemed them. And the other onlooker might say, oh, wait a minute. They turned against the standard. They turned against him. And you're telling me that he saved them? Yeah. He sent his son to live perfectly, to do what they couldn't do so that they could be saved. And you can just imagine how aghast they would be. Loved ones, that is an injustice of epic proportion, is it not? That's the greatest injustice you will ever hear. The greatest, greatest injustice. But Christian, it is an injustice in which you stand. You stand in that great injustice, and surely, if we reflect on it, it's an injustice that can moderate our responses. Is that not true? Listen, loved ones, I know life happens, and I'm not trying to minimize life happening, but the Bible does help us live with life, doesn't it? And sometimes, just sometimes, when you're ready, you're at your wit's end. When you think of that cosmic injustice, I'm quite certain it can help, even in that moment, to move on and give a moderate response. It's an injustice we can call to mind in any and all circumstances, the injustice in which we stand, justified, as we sang this morning, justified because of Jesus Christ. We stand justified. The unjust one stands justified because of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God. Praise God, that brings joy, because no matter what injustice comes my way, I know I stand justified because of the great injustice. And as such, by God's grace and strength, we can choose peace and we can choose reasonableness, because we know this temporal injustice before us is nothing compared to the eternal injustice in which we've benefited from. Now, it's true that we are human, and being reasonable is not always easy. Loved ones, we need to hear that, and God knows that. It's hard. It's not impossible, but it is hard. That's why Romans 12:18, another portion of God's word, says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Have you reached your limit of peace? Can you honestly say in each situation, as much as it's depended on you, you have brought peace to a situation? Christian, we are peacemakers. We bring peace. We bring reasonableness to situations. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you. And we have more control in those situations than we think. Peace that's been given to us by Christ, we can choose that. We can choose it. It's so practical, right? And so often, we do want to throw our hands up and say it's impossible. I just think of a few examples. The conversation you're in, and have you been in it, and it's escalating, right? You may feel in a moment like, I just can't help this. This just comes out. You can always control your tongue. Always. Now, loved ones, I know. I see the smile. Sometimes it's hard, is it not? But again, just because something is hard doesn't mean it's impossible. If you have Christ in you, you can control that. That next jab that you think will win that argument can only bring hurt. Bring peace. What about hitting the send button? How many miseries because they hit send? How many miseries? That extra little filter of bringing peace before you know, you got it all out, the keyboard's on fire, before you hit send. Before you hit send, are you bringing peace? Are you bringing peace? We are peacemakers. We are peacemakers. And if for no other reason, because God's word commands it. Be reasonable. And again, if God commands it, loved ones, we can do it. So how do we find joy? We choose praise. We choose peace. Next one. Look at the end of verse 5. Constantly pray. Constantly pray. Right at the end there, verse 5, you see that expression, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Two ways to take that term, at hand. First one, chronologically. That could be an order of time. The Lord will appear soon, right? So there's an order of things. The Lord's coming soon. He's the next event. That's one way to take it. Second, you could take it proximity or closeness. At hand, the Lord is actually near to you. Now, how do we know which it is? Well, here again, we dip into our toolbox, right? We have our toolbox as we approach God's word. How do we interpret correctly? And one of the tools, it's a big tool we have, it's context. We look at the verses before and we look at the verses after, and we're in a passage. Now, right away, if we were dealing with chronologically, the order of time, what would you expect? If that was it chronologically and it's about the return of Christ, you would expect to be in a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, Mark 13, which we'll get to later in our study in Mark. It would be a passage about the return of Christ, right? But that's not what this passage is. That's not the context of this passage. Those are passages with cues of chronology, but not this one. This one is very much rooted in the present, and it's a passage, remember, about joy. It's about how we live right now. So there's your cue. And knowing the context, we can see that it is proximity. We can see that Paul is simply reminding the Philippians that the Lord is at hand. That truth of proximity. God is here. It's the great truth of the church age. Remember that mystery, Christ in you. Not that Christ will come again, but that Christ has indeed come. That's a great truth. Those chronological ones are looking forward to the return of Christ. Not here. This says Christ has come. He is here and he is with you. Amazing truth. He came and went and he left another. Another great truth. He left himself. We look back at the Gospel of John, John 14. Listen to this. The same discourse Jesus is giving in the Last Supper. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and mark this, and will be in you. That's when Jesus said, you wonder the apostles just missed that. He will be in you. He will be in you. Christ himself promises the helper, the Holy Spirit, will be with us, will be in us after he leaves. And what's the implication of the Lord at hand in you, Christian? Think about it. You have 24/7 access. You have 24/7 access. Always access to the throne of grace. I mean, we need to meditate on that truth for a moment. In your struggles for access, have you ever been on the phone, you're trying to get to a company and you just want to talk to someone? Is that not frustrating? You're just trying to get through. Give me someone that can do something. Maybe you're talking to someone on the job site or a family member. Who will listen to me?
who will do something. Christian, you have 24/7 access, not to someone who will just do something, but to God. To God. Anytime, anywhere, always open, always ready to hear from you. 24/7 access. It's amazing. We struggle just to talk to someone or have someone that will listen, and we have the throne of grace open to us because of Jesus Christ. And we, like the Philippians, need to be reminded of our constant access to God. To the one that just won't listen, but to the only one that can actually do something. He's the only one that can do anything about it. And church, we need that reminder because so often we forget, not in the big things. We have a tendency to think of God in those times, and certainly it is true. Is it not true right now with what's going on with Harvey? Everyone is praying or talking about prayer. Is that not true? Even some of the same ones that wouldn't pray before a daily meeting, they're offering up prayers for Texas, right? Everybody's got prayer on their mind, just like 9/11, just like all the other things that happen. So in one sense, we're not talking about the big things because there's almost a knee-jerk reaction that happens to everybody in times of crisis. They pray. That's not what we're talking about, and that's not what this passage is talking about. But we can fail to tap into that constant access in those times in between. Times in between. And that's where the maintenance happens, does it not? In between the peaks, in between the valleys. And something interesting happens, just like your car, if you let your car sit without maintenance or your body or whatever it will, something builds up and starts to grow. And it's called anxiety. When you don't maintain spiritually, maybe it's called fear for others, and it builds and it builds and it builds. And the less we check in, the less we maintain, the more anxious we get. And then all of a sudden we come to the 21st century and we have the Great Plague. And you say, what's the Great Plague? It's the Great Plague of the modern age, the great paradox of the 21st century. As a society, we've never been more safe. We've never had more seatbelts. We've never had more fail-safes. We've never had more safety and comfort, yet at the same time, we've never been more anxious. It's the great paradox of the age today. The most anxious generation, spiritually, is the most safe generation physically. Some of the most anxious are God's very own. Hence these words, look what's next. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you see, church, the command is simple right there. Do not be anxious about anything. Again, we might see the struggle here. I mean, for some of us, anxiety is just part of our day, right? That's just a part of who we are. We're anxious. And certainly anxiety feels well beyond our control. Yet God's word is commanding us not to be anxious. And you would say, well, is this just a cruel ask? Is this just a cruel thing? Because I can't help it. Well, it might be. If that was all there was, right? If this text simply said, don't be anxious for anything, period, big period, that might be, doesn't mean it would be, it might be pretty cruel, but that's not all it says. Look on. But in everything. So don't just do this, it's the put off that, replace it with what? But in everything by prayer and supplication, but in some things, no, in everything. By prayer and supplication. God's word says that instead of turning to anxiety, we turn to Him. And friends, we see that the difficulty is not so much about stopping anxiety at all, is it? That's not actually the real problem. The real problem is not stopping the anxiety. I mean, it will come, like doubts. Anxieties come. Doubts come. It's a part of the human condition. But the question, like doubt, is what you do when the anxiety comes. What do you do when anxiety hits? Even more so, where do you turn? Is it to someone else? Is it some other flesh and blood to ease your fears? They're the one. They're the one that's going to make things right. Is it to things, to gadgets, TV, food? Do you turn there for your comfort when you're feeling anxious? What about the internet? The internet has answers. Always ready for answers, right? Your body feels a certain way. You're unsure about this. You just type it in and you're going to get an answer. Or how about yourself? Do you turn to yourself? Are you one that says, you know what, I don't need anybody else because they've hurt me and let me down. I just have myself. I'm it. I can fix my problems. Christian, none of those are commanded here. None of them. We are told to turn, look at it, to just one. That is to let your requests and your supplications, your prayers, simply your anxiety, look at verse 6, to be made known to God. That's it. There's your answer. Make them known to God. And it begs the question, beloved, do you? Do you? What do you make known to God? Is God the first one you turn to? You might say, I do turn to God, but I ask you this, is God your first reflex when times hit? How about this, is God your ultimate turn to? Sure, you might say, yeah, I turned to him right away. You said that 37-second prayer, and then you were anxious about all these other things. God's not ultimately the one you turn to. Yes, it might be first, but is God first and foremost the one you're turning to, giving him everything? And in light of that, I wonder, church, if the modern rise of anxiety is less to do with the fact that we are anxious and more to do with the fact we've stopped doing what we need to do. Think about it. We are busy. And what's the one thing that almost every Christian struggles with? Prayer. I just wonder if the rise of anxiety has to do with us just putting prayer on the back seat. Those old Puritans of old, those church fathers of old, we joke now, don't we? Martin Luther prayed for 3 hours to start his day, and we joke about it. Martin Luther was doing just fine. So are many other old saints. I wonder, and that's not to say, listen, we go and pray 3 hours. But I wonder, as we think about the rise of anxiety in the church, if it's simply a matter of switching things around, and we start praying more and more, turning back to the vessel that God's given to us when anxiety hits. Our quest for joy, then, this text tells us, will always be futile when we turn to everything else. And that's the key, church. That's the key. And look what's next. Not just do it. Not just do it because you will get this. But look at the attitude. That's not all. It's not just give the prayers with thanksgiving. Verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. So in one sense, this shatters, okay, fine, I will pray. This is not the begrudging request to God that says, God, I know I should do this, so here's my prayer. What about the fatalistic prayer? God, I know you know how it all ends, but I'm going to pray to you anyway. It's not that either. This is our attitude. This is the Christian prayer of thanksgiving that starts and it ends with these two words, thank you. Thank you, sincerely. And we as God's children have no better place to start with than thanksgiving. And here's the thing. Some of you may be thinking, okay, well, yes, and you're going to say give thanks for our salvation, which is true. We glory, we sing in that. But loved ones, there's something even more fundamental that we need to give thanks for. And that's the fact that we can even go to God at all. We said not only 24/7 access, the fact that we can. You have religions. Religions spreading futility and despair because they want people to think that it might be possible that an out there God might listen to you. One of the great truths of Christianity is that there is one God who desires relationship with each one of you. That's Christianity. We rejoice as Christians that we can even approach God. We rejoice as Christians that God even wants us to. We rejoice that God desires to have relationship with us. That one truth alone is folly to every world system. You mean you worship a God that wants to have a relationship with you? Yes, we do, praise God. We rejoice as Christians because God not only wants to, desires, but he hears us. And get this, the audacity of this to the worldly ear. God does something with our prayers. That's amazing. And with that, consider this last question of anxiety, Christian. Let's consider it together as we all wrestle with anxiety. Do you believe God wants us to live in constant anxiety? Do we believe that? Do we believe that that's the way God is? No, he doesn't. And here's the promise when you turn to God. Look at this. First and foremost, here's the promise from God, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a promise. What a promise. The one who made that access to God possible, Christ Jesus, is the same one that will turn around and guard like a centurion, guard your heart and mind in a world that's just gone wrong. Christ Jesus saved you, and he stands guard at your heart when you turn to him. What a picture. Christian, anxiety may come, but hear the text. It doesn't have to stay. It doesn't have to stay. Christ came to free you and give you access to peace. Instead of all the other distractions and empty roads around you, will you turn to the one way, the only way, through constant prayer, making it a discipline, building your day around prayer, not building prayer around your day. Give your anxieties to God. That, beloved, is how we find joy. And we have three. Choose praise, choose peace, constantly pray. Let's look at the next one. Contemplate purity. Look at verse 8. Contemplate purity. You know, as we begin to consider this point, just think about this with me for a second. We have so much that we contemplate on these days. Is it not true? Don't we have so much rolling around? Some of us have just an obscene amount of things rolling around in our mind. There's just so much going on in a day, right? So much to contemplate on. I mean, we're simply saturated with messages, to-dos, distractions, events. It just goes on and on and on. We're just saturated. Our mind is just at that point, like that sponge that can't hold anymore. The list goes on. And many of those just keep our heads spinning. And many of those things, we first would say, we shouldn't be contemplating at all. Can we just state the obvious as Christians? There are many things going on in our minds that have no business being there, and we know that, and this is not to say that. We all are fallen human beings. And even more, we're all doing things not to help it, looking at things, doing things, talking about other people, and we're not helping this train. We recognize that. But at the same time, and this is where Christians spring up their protest and defense, there are many things that are not necessarily sinful, right? They may be neutral, we would call it. And we cling to that neutrality, and we give it a lot of time. We say, well, I can be doing this. It's not bad or good, but I can be doing this, so I'll do it. And we do it a lot. And we hang on to it a lot. But again, our minds are finite. They're limited, and we start filling the shelves of our mind with all kinds of things. But beloved, there's always a price. The more we fill our minds with things we shouldn't, or the more we fill our minds with useless things, is the less space for things that we should. And more than should, I would say to you, the things we need. We spent the greater part of the last week out east in a very rural community. And we were talking to our hosts about what they do as they prepare for winter. Well, they prepare for winter. They have shelves, and they put food on them. And more food, and they have wood, and they chop a lot of wood, and they prepare. They take the space in their home, and they prepare that space for when, not if something will happen, when it does, and they're ready. And I was reflecting on the one that would not heed that advice, maybe a city slicker like me that would come out there and be like, man, I mean, we're out east, and I want to go and do this, and I want to see this, and I want to do that, and spend my spring and summer doing the things I want to do because I can. Why not? And then winter comes, and the snow hits, and it's up to your door frame. You turn, and you're like, okay, well, I can't go out for 2 weeks. And I look at my shelves. The cupboards are bare. Because I've spent so much of my energy and time that I clung to and said I could, filling my shelves with things that don't matter. Christian, I wonder if it's the same for you and I, spiritually. We spend an inordinate amount of time filling the cupboards of our mind with things that don't matter. Are you free to do it? Sure. Are they good in doses? Absolutely. Praise God. But is that your primary contemplation? Because if it is, when, not if, when trouble comes, that's what you're turning to. You're looking at your cupboard shelves. And whatever's on your cupboard shelves is what will sustain you. And what is it? Well, we know what it is often in our lives, what the shelves of our cupboards might be lined with. Well, what does the Bible say we should have? Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, look at this, beloved. Think about these things. You know, that's quite a list there, and there are a number of things we could check. Some of those are very commendable, right? Again, as we think of neutral things, lots of lovely things, lots of commendable things, no doubt. And we can enjoy them by God's grace. He's given them to us in doses, praise God. And again, we appreciate them in their proper time and proportion. However, they may tick off maybe one of the boxes on Philippians 4:8. There is only one thing. There is only one that can pass through all of this grid completely. Just one. There is only one that this passage points to that we should have our mind focused on. One that is true. John 14:6 says, one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not just one of many truths, the truth. One that 2 Peter 1:3 says possesses excellence and the only one to possess true excellence. That the entire book of Revelation says, note this, the entire book, think of the end of Revelation, the only one that is worthy to be praised. Who is that? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And he's right there in the grid in Philippians 4:8. The only thing worthy to be praised. It's the one that is righteous and true. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that passes through this grid. And if that's true, it stands to reason, Christian, that if our mind is constantly contemplating other things, we can infer we will struggle with joy. If our great contemplation, I'm not saying every single second of every day, but if the predominant preoccupation and contemplation in your mind is anything with Jesus Christ, you will struggle with joy. You're like, wow, that's big. Again, that doesn't mean you don't contemplate other things. But what is the thing that you're contemplating? And I ask you this. Do you go through a day, even for a few seconds, and do you contemplate Christ? Tuesday? Friday? Does Christ even pass your mind? Is Christ your contemplation? We sang this morning, and many of us weeping with these great truths, we sing it. Is it true in our mental lives? Is Christ our contemplation? Does Christ come to mind? We will sing in a moment, Christ is enough. He's our everything. Is it true? This same letter, chapter 1, verse 21, listen to the Apostle Paul again, not to frustrate, but as an example, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. I was thinking this week, all illustrations are imperfect, are they not? But I was thinking of our infatuation with things. Thinking about how we can be so infatuated with something where it dominates our mind. I mean, one common example is the young love, right? You get the young people in love, and they have no problem contemplating one person. Yet, they still function, right? They still go and do the things they need to do, eat, sleep. If it's true in a sinful way, in a lesser way, how much more true is it spiritually? And we can still function and do all of those things. But I ask you, Christian, is Christ your contemplation? Do you wake up and give your day to him? Do you close your day to him? Everything you do to his glory, is he on your mind? Is Christ your contemplation? This is what Philippians 4:8 says. He is the only one pure and the one that our mind should be fixed on. Would he approve? Would he approve of what you're doing? Would he approve of what you're saying, what you're watching? Beloved, Jesus Christ, his work, his person, his love for you, that is your contemplation, and that's exactly what this verse is saying. So many wrestle with Philippians 4:8, but it's just such a simple, poignant, pointed application. Is Christ your contemplation? So in our quest for joy, we've looked at four. We choose praise, we choose peace, we constantly pray, and we contemplate purity. And one more in this passage, verse 9, we continually practice. Paul wraps this prescription with a very practical charge, and it's the exact same prescription, mark this, adopted by every coach, every teacher, every parent that is attempting to communicate development. There is nothing new in that sense. People may say they have this new strategy. It all comes from this. What is it? Two words, simply, do it. Do it. That's the prescription. Do it. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I love this. There's nothing fancy here. Paul simply says, you have learned it, right? Jesus taught it. Paul is teaching it. You've learned it, right? You can imagine them all taking it in, all of those congregations, Philippi included, taking it in. Paul says, you've received it. This is the head nodding, right? You picture the classroom. This is the, yes, I get it, right? So you have two things, learning it, nodding, yes, receiving it. And then this one, Paul says, you have seen it. This is the look at how it works for Paul. This is observation. This is the example. I see Paul is living a very fulfilled life. I see this Christian and seems very this and that, very joyful, right? All of those steps. It's no different to us. We want to progress. We want to develop something. What do? We learn. That's the theory. We receive. That's the understanding. And we see. That's the example. That's the scaffolding of education theory right there. And if it works for everything else in life, how much more with joy? How much more with joy? At some point, our Bible learning, our Bible understanding, and the biblical examples in front of us that have gone before us, at some point, beloved, it needs to transfer to our life. Our life. Christian, at some point, we must do as God's word says here. Look at the end of verse 9. What do? We practice these things. We practice these things. In 2 days, countless students will return to what? The classroom. To do what? To just sit and learn? To just receive and nod their heads? To just see the example of the teacher? No, why? Why are parents, why are societies recognizing children need to be taught? Because they're growing up and they need to what? Live. Live. It's not just sitting on a shelf somewhere, they're using it. They receive instructions, not to tick a box and put that knowledge away. You know, they receive instructions so they can grow and go and apply. Same for you, Christian. You are learning, receiving, and seeing not just to marvel, not just because it's what Christians do, but Christian, you're receiving God's word so that you can live and live abundantly with joy, with joy. The exact same type of joy expressed at the end of verse 9. Look at it with me. Practice these things and what? And the God of peace will be with you. Don't miss that. Do you see the, some might call it a switcheroo there, not just the peace from God, the peace being the object. What's the object there? God is. The God of peace. That means you work your way through these prescriptions from God, and what do you have when all is said and done? And you actually go out and try in God's strength to do these things, you have God himself. I mean, that's joy, loved ones. You have God himself. And Christian, this passage has shown us that joy is not elusive. Not a Christian platitude, right? We want, I hope, have removed that idea that it's just this Christian far-out thing. But Christian joy, joy is real, it's tangible, it's within arm's reach. And it is very much our choice. Remember, happiness, you can't choose. You can't choose happiness. But you can choose joy. You can choose it. And will you choose joy today? Will you choose to praise today? No matter what happens this week, will you choose praise? Will you choose peace? Even when that person in front of you chooses strife, that cashier, that Facebook friend, whoever it is, when they choose strife, beloved, will you, Christian, choose peace? Choose peace. And will you pray? Always. That means first and foremost to God. You give him your anxieties. Will you do that? Will you contemplate purity this week? Will you contemplate things that are pure? Will you consider Christ, who is what? The spotless lamb. Your all in all, as we sing. Will you contemplate your everything this week? And will you do it? Will you put this into practice? Will you practice these things? Will you choose joy today? That is a volitional, active choice that all of us together can make as we leave this place today, to choose joy. Beloved, we have so many things, really, when we stop and think of it, to be joyful for. Listen, I'm the first one that always needs that reminder, just like you, that there's much to be joyful for. But I mean, when we really stop and think about it, the very things that might be causing you anxiety and fear in the world today, in our lives, in our own orbits, those very things God has ordained. He's ordained it. He knows exactly what's going on with that missile test. He knows exactly what's going on with that 1 trillionth bucket of water being dumped. And he knows exactly what's going on in the life you're going to live this week. And all he says is, choose me. Turn to me. Turn to me. I am your father. I'm on the throne. And I'm not just sovereign over your life, but all of my creation. Will you turn to him? Is he enough for you? Is he enough for you today? Oh, may it be so as we leave together. Let's pray. Father God, we beg of you to help us embed that truth of your sovereignty and your control in our hearts. God, it is so hard, so often, Lord, to give you the things that you call for in this passage. And God, we struggle with them. It's hard, Lord, to yield to joy over happiness. It's hard, Lord, to choose peace over strife in our own way. It's hard to pray. It's hard to pray. It's hard, Father, to get control of what we think about, what we fill our minds with. And God, it is certainly hard to do it. It's certainly hard to practice. And God, we recognize that without you, without that great mystery of the church age that you dwell within us, without that truth, it would indeed be impossible. But God, we all here gather, united under the one truth that Christ as Christians is in us, and that we can find joy and choose your Son. God, help us to do so again as we look to go out into a world that is anything but joyful. God, we can have much joy when we root in you. So help us to do so, we pray, in the precious name of our Savior and our joy, Jesus Christ. Amen.